You know, one of the accusations that was brought against the reformers in the time of the Reformation was the accusation of novelty. The idea that the Reformation was a break with the rest of the history of the church. And so the reformers in the 16th century were very concerned to show the continuity of the Reformation with the early church. And to that end, the creeds and the confessions that the church had recited down through the years became very important in the Reformation era. They're still recited by Christians, Protestant Christians all over the world today. A lot of people, and I find especially in our Baptist circles, a lot of people are hesitant about the creeds, perhaps thinking that if we recite a creed that we're actually threatening this principle of sola scriptura. But that's not true at all. The creeds are not on an equal footing with the Bible, but they are authoritative insofar as they reflect the Bible's teaching. And there's great value in reciting the creeds. And so before we come to the message this morning, we are going to recite together the Nicene Creed. Let's stand together. You can stretch your legs. And let's say together the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism and the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, friends, I think that every one of us that's gathered here today has heroes of faith, people that we admire, people that we look up to. And this morning on this Reformation Sunday, I'm going to follow a yearly tradition here at Rosedale over the past number of years on Reformation Sunday. I've done more of a biographical sermon to expose our church family to a bit more of our story as Christians, to church history, and so that we would know our roots and where we've come from and the great things that God has done in the past, to see biblical precepts illustrated in historical figures. And so today I want to tell you the amazing story of one of my heroes. And this is the story of William Carey. And I think most of you know that Leslie and I have a son named Carey. Carey is actually his middle name. His full name is William Carey. And so we named our son Carey after this great, great man of God, a man that God used to launch the modern missionary movement, and a man who God has used to inspire countless other Christians to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. It's one of the great phrases that came out of Carey's life from one of his sermons. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And both sides of that equation are very important. So we're going to consider this the story of William Carey this morning, the founder, Protestant founder of the modern missions movement. As we do that, let's open our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Very familiar passage to us. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Does anyone know what this is called? The Great Commission, the great missionary text of the gospel, some of the last words that Jesus spoke to the disciples before the ascension. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, we read these words. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, after John 3:16, I suspect that one of the most memorized passages in the Bible is the one that we just read together from Matthew 28. These are the last words that the Lord Jesus spoke before the ascension. This is a charge commonly called the Great Commission. Now, in the church today, this is a very, very well-known text. There's almost no controversy today about the global scope of the Great Commission. There's almost no controversy among Christians today about whether or not this commission, this command, is relevant for the church's worldwide proclamation of the gospel, a mission of making disciples, a mission of going into the world, of making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded us, even the discipling of nations, as the commission can be translated, a command to disciple nations, not only the people in nations, but the nations themselves. Do you know, it may surprise you, at one time, a large number of Protestants believed that the Great Commission was not relevant to the modern church. They believed that the Great Commission was limited in its scope to the 12 apostles, and that the commission had been fulfilled in the ministry of the 12 apostles that they performed in the generation following Christ's death and ascension. Now, we know from Scripture, we know from church tradition, the apostles who heard that commission originally faithfully obeyed Christ's commands in the years following. They did indeed go into all of the known world of that generation to preach the gospel of God's saving grace and to make disciples of all nations, even at the cost of their own lives. And you can look into the lives of the 12 apostles. 11 of the 12 were martyred as missionaries. 11 of the 12th. And the 12th was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he died in his old age. But John was the only one of the apostles to die a natural death. It was widely believed then that the Great Commission had been fulfilled in the first century, that the commission of sending missionaries was no longer incumbent upon the post-apostolic church. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Now, interestingly, this limited interpretation of the Great Commission was particularly prominent among the Calvinistic Baptists of the 18th century. And the 18th century, this is now, you know, this is 150 years, a couple hundred years after the Reformation, and many of the churches in England, the Reformed churches, had taken Reformation theology in unbiblical directions. Now, this past summer here at Rosedale, I preached a sermon series on the doctrines of grace, and we discovered through that series that salvation is all of grace. Salvation does not originate in the free will of fallen man. Salvation originates in the sovereign electing purpose of God, the God who chose us before the foundation of the world. As Reformed Baptists, we here at Rosedale, we wholeheartedly affirm the doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election Amen? We believe that. We deny that salvation is in any way conditioned upon the free will of fallen men dead in their trespasses and sins. A dead man cannot get up out of his coffin by himself and do anything apart from a miracle of grace. But sadly, there have been periods in history when the biblical understanding of election has been applied in very unbiblical ways. The 18th century was such a time. So committed were the 18th century Baptists to the doctrine of unconditional election, some of them had wrongly concluded that it would be presumptuous, that it would be irreverent to preach the gospel to all men everywhere, and to extend the gospel call to men and women who they did not know for certain were among the elect. He said, we don't know who the elect are, so it would be presumptuous for us to call all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Now, there's a name for this position. Does anyone know what it's called? Hyper-Calvinism, okay? This term is misused all the time. People say, you know, if you believe in limited atonement, you're a hyper-Calvinist. That's how a lot of people use it. That's totally bogus, all right? If you believe in the 5 points of Reformed theology, you're not a hyper-Calvinist, you're a Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinism has to do with the refusal to extend the call to repent and to believe in the gospel. That's what we call hyper-Calvinism. And by and large, the Baptist churches in England during the 18th century were stuck in this stifling theological rut. It was a refusal on the part of many Baptist ministers to call people to repent and believe the gospel. Now, this was a sad state of affairs. Just imagine what it would be like to go to a church like this. People would go to the Baptist church from the time of their birth. They had never responded to the gospel call because they felt it would be presumptuous to cast themselves upon God's mercy and grace. And as you can imagine, this hyper-Calvinistic error resulted in a widespread lack of assurance. People did not enjoy the comfort of an assurance of faith. And there was a failure to preach the gospel. There was a failure to engage in the work of evangelism and missions. It just didn't happen. One of William Carey's friends, one of his colleagues later on who played a crucial role in Carey's missionary calling, was a Baptist minister by the name of Andrew Fuller. Now, not many people know the name Andrew Fuller today. He was, at the time, one of the most well-known influential pastors in England. And in a letter to one of his friends, Andrew Fuller described his own experience of growing up in a hyper-Calvinistic church. This is what he wrote. This is in the Letters of Andrew Fuller, which has been published by Dr. Haken. He wrote, "My father and mother were dissenters of the Calvinistic persuasion who were in the habit of hearing Mr. Eve, a Baptist minister who, being what is here termed high in his sentiments," hyper-Calvinists were sometimes called high Calvinists, sometimes called high Calvinism, or he calls it here false Calvinism. Mr. Eve, who was a high Calvinist or a false Calvinist, had little or nothing to say to the unconverted. "I therefore never considered myself as in any way concerned in what I heard from the pulpit. Went to church his whole life and felt that nothing that his pastor said applied to him. The preaching upon which I attended was not adapted to awaken my conscience, as the minister seldom had anything to say except to believers. And what believing was, I neither knew, nor was I greatly concerned to know." Wouldn't that seem strange in a Baptist church today? A Baptist church against evangelism, against evangelistic preaching, no outlet for evangelism, no missions committee, no fund to send out missionaries into the global harvest. It's strange for us today, but it wasn't strange in the 18th century. In fact, that was the accepted norm in most Baptist churches. There was no zeal for winning the lost. This emaciated skeleton of Reformed theology, which robbed Christians of their rightful assurance of faith and persuaded others, evangelism is sinful. Evangelism is a sinful form of presumption goes against the doctrine of sovereign election. Now, mercifully, the Lord did not leave the Baptist denomination to remain in its rut of apathy and disobedience. He raised up during the 18th century a committed group of ministers who would go on to challenge the error of hyper-Calvinism. And in their day, they would recapture the warm evangelical Calvinism of the Reformation and of the earlier Puritan tradition. Among the men who God raised up for such a time as this was William Carey, Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller actually wrote a book against hyper-Calvinism. I think it was called The Gospel, Worthy of All Acceptation. And we're going to see how Carey also contributed to this movement against hyper-Calvinism. These men, by God's grace, brought renewal to the Baptist denomination, and they helped to inspire the entire Protestant movement of world missions. William Carey today, his name is still very well known. He's remembered today as one of the greatest Christian leaders, never mind one of the greatest Baptist leaders, one of the greatest Protestant leaders, one of the greatest missionaries of all time, but he was not always counted among the Baptists. Carey was born into a family that was staunchly committed to the Anglican Church. His father and his grandfather both served as parish clerks. And Carey himself was a cultural Anglican until the time of his conversion at the age of 17. He was born in the summer of 1761. This, if you know your history, this was a very momentous and tumultuous time in American and European history. The 18th century was a time of the revivals. 1740s in America, the first Great Awakening that took place under George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Later on, the Wesley brothers across the Atlantic Ocean. And it was a time of revival. It was a time of spiritual awakening, these revivals taking place on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean. And under the influence of the transatlantic revivals, the religious and the moral landscape of England and America was being transformed. God was breathing new life into the Reformed churches, which had grown in some cases stagnant. They had, in many cases, sound doctrine, but they had grown spiritually stagnant. The 18th century was also a time of empire building. It was a time of revolution. We know the American Revolution that happened in the 18th century, and it took place during Carey's youth. He was a young teenager, I think, when the American Revolution took place, and this war ultimately cost England her colonies across the Atlantic. The British Empire suffered setbacks in the American Revolution, but further north, the country we now call Canada, the British won a decisive victory against the French, the Plains of Abraham, the battle for Quebec, which was won in 20 minutes. It was a short, swift victory, and it secured British control over the land we now call Canada. In addition to the political gains in Canada, military victories extended the British Empire into India. And this was the country where William Carey would live and minister for the last 40 years of his life. And so William Carey lived during this age of change, a number of dramatic social reforms. He lived to see the abolition of the British slave trade. This was a moral evil that Carey and many evangelicals, they detested it. And so opposed was William Carey to the slave trade, he gave up sugar. He refused to eat sugar. Why did he do that? Because sugarcane was being produced and exported on the back of African chattel slaves. He detested slavery. The 18th century was a time of world exploration. We know of the voyages and the written memoirs of Captain Cook, which were published during Carey's lifetime. And Carey read the memoirs of Captain Cook, and it awoke in him to the plight of so many millions that had never even held a Bible in their hands. They never even heard of Christ. They'd never met a missionary. They've never seen a Christian church. This was the world into which he was born, a time of revival, a time of great optimism for what the future would hold. Now, William Carey, like most evangelicals of his time was staunchly post-millennial in his eschatology. He was post-millennial, meaning that he expected the kingdom of God to visibly increase over time until eventually the gospel would triumph in every part of the world. That was the dominant view of the end times, that the gospel would triumph, that the kingdom would grow and spread, and eventually it would fill the whole earth, and then Christ would return. And so Carey was very optimistic. He was very hopeful about the triumph of the gospel. It was this post-millennial optimism. It was this eschatology of hope that provided the fuel for the spread of the gospel. So it was a tremendous motivation during that time for missionaries to go out into the world, for the people of God to seek to reform civil society along biblical lines. Along with Jonathan Edwards, most Reformed Christians, Carey expected to see the entire Christianization of the world before he saw the return. Most today would believe. And just as a side comment, post-millennialism, we know, has fallen on hard times during the 20th century. It was one of the bloodiest centuries. Started off with World War I and then World War II, which killed a lot of the post-millennial optimism. It was eclipsed by premillennialism, which really started to gain traction during the 1920s and has become the predominant eschatological position for the past century or so. But believe it or not, post-millennialism is making a comeback. In our own days, it is making a comeback. There are a number of members right here at Rosedale that are post-millennial in their convictions. And I suppose it's debatable where I stand on this issue. I still call myself an optimistic amillennialist, but it really depends on your definitions. But anyway, you post-millennialists, you may feel like you're in the minority today. In the 18th century, you would have been in very good company. You would have felt very much at home in the 18th century. That was a dominant view towards the future. Carey had this optimism about the growth of the kingdom of God, and during that age, they lived to see many hopeful signs of the kingdom's growth and increase. You know, William Carey himself, he came from very humble and meager beginnings. He was born into poverty, a small English village called Purien. His father was a weaver by trade, and he didn't make enough money in his weaving profession, so he supplemented his income as a local schoolmaster and as the clerk at the local Anglican parish. Carey was raised in the Anglican church. He was culturally Anglican, and at 12 years old, he heard John Wesley. When John Wesley passed through his village, itinerant preacher, and passed through the village, Carey heard him preach, but he was not converted. He did not have an interest in the Bible. He did not have a passion for pursuing after Christ. From a very young age, however, he was a good student. He had a very adventurous spirit. His uncle had actually fought on the Plains of Abraham under General Wolfe, and he often told his nephew about his adventures in Canada. And Carey's uncle had a love of science and of nature, which he instilled in Carey. William Carey was a gardener for his whole life. He loved to work in his garden. He loved to observe God's creation, to glorify God in scientific pursuits. At the age of 12, Carey read a Latin textbook and taught himself Latin at the age of 12. He soon became fluent in Latin. This was an early indication of his God-given abilities in linguistics. And it was the first of many languages he would come to master. It was one of the primary ways that God would use him to contribute to the work of the kingdom. This man had a keen mind, an adventurous heart, lots of potential, but with the Industrial Revolution underway, lots of machines that were being invented, and it was threatening to make his father's weaving trade obsolete. And so his dad knew that there wasn't a future for weavers. The looms were going to overtake that profession. He decided to choose a different career for his son William. He arranged an apprenticeship with the local shoemaker, the local cobbler. And under the tutelage of the local cobbler, Carey became a shoemaker. He worked with leather for many of his early years. Although there's some evidence to suggest that he wasn't very good at it. There's a few comments that are made that suggest that he might not have been as skilled as some others in that trade. It certainly wasn't his passion. Imagine this, teenagers, not being able to choose your own career path. He had his pathway in life chosen for him by his father. But God was in it. In God's providence, it was the apprenticeship that led to his conversion and ultimately to his calling as a pastor. In particular, Carey's conversion was a result of a faithful co-worker, a man named John, who took it upon himself to share the gospel with Carey and to speak with him as they were making their shoes. Now, unlike William Carey, who is culturally Anglican, John Warr was the son of dissenters, and he worshipped in one of the dissenting chapels outside of the state church, which was the Anglican church. Now, they were called dissenters by the 18th century. They had another name in the 17th century and 16th century. They used to be called Puritans. But they became known as the dissenters, the heirs of the Puritan. At first, dissenting chapels up until 1689, between the end of Cromwell's revolution and 1689, it was illegal to be a dissenter. They were persecuted. 1689, the Glorious Revolution, there was toleration for dissenters in England, but they were treated as second-class citizens. If you were not a member of an Anglican church, you could not run for political office. If you were not a member of the Anglican church, you could not study at the university. You were segregated. You know, we got a taste of that, some of us, over COVID. You know, what does it feel like to be segregated and discriminated against? Well, this was the plight of the dissenters for years. I think it wasn't until the 19th century when some of those laws were finally repealed and they were treated as equal citizens. And so John Warr became a friend of Carey. Carey was raised, however, to hate Puritans, to resent Puritans, to feel superior to them. But ultimately, it was the influence of this faithful brother that led to his conversion. Reflecting on his conversion years later, Carey said, he said, "I had pride sufficient for 1,000 times my knowledge." Some of us struggle with pride. All of us do. "So I always scorned to have the worst in discussion, and the last word was assuredly mine. I always made up in positive assertion what was lacking in my own reasoning and generally came off with triumph. But I was afterwards convinced that though I had the last word, my fellow apprentice had the better argument. And I felt a growing uneasiness and stings of conscience gradually increasing, but had no idea that nothing but a complete change of heart could do me any good." This is worth pointing out, I think. Who knows the name of John Warr today? Nobody. Just a footnote in biographies of William Carey. But this part of Carey's story should come as a great encouragement to every one of us today. We all should be actively sharing the gospel with people that God has brought along our path. John Warr, nobody knows his name today. But in God's grace, in God's providence, this faithful, obscure man was used by God in the conversion of one of the greatest missionaries of all time. You never know who you're sharing the gospel with. Everybody needs to hear the gospel, and you never know who you're sharing it with. And so let that be an encouragement to you. Share the gospel intentionally. Do so in the confidence God will use your obedience and evangelism to accomplish his sovereign purpose in the world. God uses means to accomplish his ends. And evangelism is one of the God-ordained means to bring the elect into the fold. Although Carey, as a young man, felt superior to the Puritans, Warr's witness eventually convinced him to come out to a dissenting prayer meeting in the nearby village. It was there among the descendants of the Puritans that Carey experienced the warmth of evangelical Calvinism, which stood in vivid contrast to his experience in the Anglican parish. And so William Carey, a man who had been trained to despise the Puritans, became one of them. Converted at the age of 17, he immediately began to immerse himself in the Bible, to teach himself Hebrew and Greek, two more languages that he'd add to Latin. And he became quickly fluent in both Hebrew and Greek. He was now an adult. He was making shoes for a living. He had new convictions as a Christian. It was during this time of life that he met and married a girl named Dorothy, who was the daughter of one of the leaders at the local dissenting chapel. And they got married, and he continued to work as a cobbler, but in order to make extra income for his growing family, he followed in the footsteps of dad. He started a school. He was making shoes during the day, and then he was teaching the kids in school. And it was also at this time that he was given his first opportunities to preach. There was a small assembly of Baptists about 12 miles away, and they didn't have a pastor, and they didn't have any money. They were poor. And so they came to the shoemaker. They heard, well, this guy's a Christian, and maybe they heard that he knew some Greek, and they said, will you be our pastor? And so Carrie trudged the 12 miles back and forth without any pay to preach the gospel, making shoes, teaching school, preaching the gospel. Can you imagine? There was no TV in those days. And he selflessly, he eagerly took up the challenge. He also, through the influence of these Baptists, became convinced of believers' baptism. Not all of the dissenters were convinced about believers' baptism, but Carey became convinced of believers' baptism. He was baptized in the fall of 1783 by John Ryland Sr. John Ryland Sr., who was one of the leading lights in the Baptist Association of that time. And we sing, I believe, one of John Ryland's hymns. I believe Ron Ganton often leads us in the singing of one of John Ryland's hymns. Well, around the time of his baptism, Carey's witness within his own family began to bear fruit. Two of his sisters were converted, and they went out to live as faithful Christians for the rest of their lives. He relocated his family to another village, a village of Moulton, and he was called to preach at the Baptist church. But once again, the stipend of the church was so meager, he had to continue teaching and making shoes to provide a living. Carey had no formal seminary training. And in order to better fulfill his duties as a pastor, he wanted to learn from other ministers. He sought accountability from other Baptist ministers. He wanted the validation of his calling and gifts. He preached a sermon before the local Association of Baptist Ministers, and it fell flat. It didn't make a good impression, and they politely advised him, continue preaching as a lay preacher, but now is not the time for ordination. They said, come back in a year. And he did. He preached the following summer to the same association, although his pulpit ability left much to be desired. The other ministers gathered that day recognized his growing gifts and his grasp on biblical truth. There's a great need today, I believe, to raise up young men to preach the gospel. Even young men that don't have seminary training to preach the gospel and to develop into faithful ministers of God's word. Well, Carey was formally ordained into ministry in 1787. 20 other Baptist ministers gathered that day, among whom were the same group of men who would later become his close partners in the mission and his lifelong friends. And so now formally ordained as a pastor of Moulton, an active member of the Baptist Association, Carey began turning his attention towards the nations of the world, the millions of lost people who had never held a Bible in their hands. They never even heard the name of Christ. And what really sparked this was Captain Cook. He was reading the published memoirs and journals of Captain Cook. He was reading about cannibals on faraway islands, and Carey, it just weighed on his heart. It burdened him. He saw in his mind's eye countless millions of people sliding into hell, never ever hearing about Christ. And so he proposed to his fellow ministers that they have a conversation about this. It was the habit that at their association, They would propose a topic for the pastors to discuss, and Carrie said, "Why don't at our next association meeting we discuss whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent." That's just a fancy way of saying, I want to talk about the Great Commission, whether or not it still applies to us today, because it says in the Great Commission that he's with us to the end of the age. Carey was already starting to poke at the hyper-Calvinism of his denomination, and it wasn't received well. Often when people try to change the status quo, it's not received well. It earned him a stern rebuke from none other than John Ryland Sr., the same minister that baptized him a few years earlier. According to one account, often repeated, Pastor Ryland sternly brushed Carey's suggestion aside, and he said to him, "Young man, sit down. Sit down. You're an enthusiast. When the Lord pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." That's how his suggestion to discuss the Great Commission was received, this revered elder pastor who dismissed him. And John Ryland's attitude towards foreign missions reveals the deeply entrenched hyper-Calvinism that permeated the church of that generation. Thankfully, Carey was not discouraged. He was not put off by this senior minister. Instead of giving up on the idea of foreign missions, he doubled down on it. And he said, "I need to convince them." And he began to accumulate arguments in support of world evangelization. You can see here in this picture, this is Carey in his shoemaking shop. He made a map of the world out of leather. And as he sat there making his shoes, he would look at the map of the world and he would pray for the nations. He would sit there and he would pray and he would think about just the immense task of mission. And not only that, he began to scour books. He began to research and compile statistics. He came up with statistics on the population of various countries. He researched the religious makeup of people groups in faraway lands. This is information that was inaccessible at that time. Nobody knew how many people there were really living in the world, or how many people belonged to Hinduism or Buddhism or all of these different religions. Everyone in England was culturally Christian. Now, today we've got a wonderful resource where we can find this. Does anyone know about Operation World, which is updated and published? This is just an awesome resource for you to pray for the world. It has statistics and information about every country on earth. But Carey was the pioneer in this. Nobody had done this before. And Carey's meticulous research developed into a published book that was greatly used by God to challenge the false idea that the Great Commission is no longer valid. His book on the Great Commission, this was, by the way, his main theological contribution. It was the first Protestant pamphlet published on the subject of foreign missions, 87 pages long, entitled "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." They loved catchy titles back then. But this was the title of Carey's book. And this book had five different sections to it, each one designed to promote a zeal for the gospel and to tear down the stronghold of hyper-Calvinism. In the first section of the book, Carey sought to demonstrate the Great Commission of Matthew 28 is very much in force, and that it was incumbent on the church to send missionaries into all the world and to evangelize the lost in every nation. He used a number of arguments to prove this, but one of them was particularly pointed to his Baptist colleagues. He said to them, "Well, since the Great Commission commands us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," he said, "if the Great Commission isn't in effect, does that mean, brothers, that we should stop baptizing?" And it was a very pointed argument aimed at his Baptist colleagues to prick their conscience, and it hit the mark. Second section of the book, Carey provided a historical sketch of the church's missionary activities from the time of the apostles all the way down through the post-Reformation era. And he was particularly keen to emphasize the missionary activity taking place across the Atlantic Ocean in the American colonies. John Eliot, who was working with the Algonquin, David Brainerd, whose memoirs Jonathan Edwards, who was his father-in-law, who was close to Brainerd, published his memoirs. Jonathan Edwards himself, inspired by Brainerd's ministry, when he was fired from his church. Yes, Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church. Good pastors can sometimes be fired. And he went from his ministry in Northampton to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, to work among the Indians. And you can still go and visit the Stockbridge Mission today. And Carey was reading about the things that these men were doing. He was also impressed with the missionary zeal of the Moravians. The Moravians were the descendants of John Huss, a movement that originated in Germany. They were sending missionaries everywhere. They were mostly Arminian in their theology, but they were already sending missionaries all over the world. Well, the next two sections of the books contain a summary of Carey's statistical research, showing the reader the breathtaking number of human souls who knew nothing of Christ. And apart from the gospel, they were on their way to an eternity in hell. They had no hope. And then the final section of the book contains a practical word of exhortation to Christians and to his fellow pastors that the church would throw off its apathy and that the church would use all of the means God has given to make disciples of nations. And among the means that Carey highlighted in the book, the importance of praying for the lost, the need to form associations that would oversee the practical task of raising money, of training missionaries, of working through the logistics, of sending them into the harvest, of helping them persevere in the difficult work. Now, William Carey's book, you can read this book. I'd encourage you to read it. It's only 87 pages long. And you'll read the book and you'll say, this is what you'll say. So what? it won't hit you because the book was so successful. That's the reason why it doesn't hit you today, because God used it so greatly to change theology and to change minds, to help people go back to the scriptures and to see what the scripture was really saying. It wouldn't seem surprising to us, but in its own time, it was a bombshell. It pricked the conscience of the church. It was a wake-up call to the church. Carey's heart was increasingly turned towards the unreached nations of the world, but his assignment in England was not yet done. The church in Moulton had turned around under his leadership, but the next assignment God had for him was a larger Baptist assembly in Leicester. This is a church on Harvey Lane, riddled with long-standing division and scandal. In fact, they just fired their previous pastor because he had been caught numerous times drunk. And so the church had become a public scandal among the Baptists, among all of the Protestants in the area. For the first 2 years of his new ministry, Carey was stubbornly resisted by troublemakers within the church. That's an experience many pastors have had. You know, I think Tom Rainer calls it the cartel. You know, a lot of churches have a cartel that need to be dealt with before the church can move forward. And Carey had to deal with the cartel, with the troublemakers. Eventually he determined the only pathway forward was to dissolve the church and to reform the church on the basis of a new membership covenant so that the troublemakers could be disciplined and cast out of the church, excommunicated. Well, the work was slow, it was discouraging. In addition to all the troubles in his church, Carey and his wife lost their young daughter, a little girl named Lucy. It was very common in that age for parents to lose children. It's uncommon for us today, but it was a very common experience in that time. This was a difficult time of trial and sorrow. It was also a time of progress and hope in terms of the mission. At a meeting of the Baptist Association in 1791, John Sutcliffe preached a missionary sermon entitled The Jealousy of God. And then Andrew Fuller got up in the pulpit and followed it up with another sermon called The Disaster of Delay. It's a great sermon title, The Disaster of Delay. And Kerry was there in the pews that day. He was just on the edge of his seat. And as soon as the preaching was done, he was overwhelmed. He jumped up and he said, "Brothers, let's strike while the iron's hot." He says, "I'm ready. Let's form a missions association right now." Ironically, Kerry was more interested in applying the sermons than the two men who preached them. They didn't expect that. The disaster of delay. Here's a guy who says, "Let's do it." And Andrew Fuller says, hold up. We're not ready. And so instead of forming an association, they encouraged Kerry, "Publish your book on world missions. Let's get it in the hands of as many ministers as possible. And we'll reconsider later." Well, the following year, it was Kerry's turn. He was on the preaching schedule the following year at the Pastors Association. He chose for his text the text that Andrew read earlier on in the service, Isaiah 54, verses 2 to 3, that says, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not." And Kerry exposited that text, and he issued a stirring challenge to his Baptist colleagues. He said to them, "Expect great things from God, brothers, and let's attempt great things for God." Not just to expect great things from Him, we have to act. We have to act. We have to attempt great things for Him. And the other ministers gathered that day, they were pricked to the heart. They were convicted. They were moved by the sermon. Later that afternoon, Andrew Fuller presented a motion to the assembly that was passed that read, "Resolved that a plan be prepared against the next ministers' meeting at Kettering for forming a Baptist society for propagating the gospel among the heathen." And so it was that the First Baptist Mission Society, conceived in the mind of William Carey, brought to fruition by a small band of brothers unknown to the world. They're in the middle of rural England, and they don't even have the approval of the bigwigs in the Baptist Association in London. And so together they form a missionary society. They gave it a catchy name. As I said, they love catchy names. This was the original name of the Mission Society. It was called the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen. And then 100 years later, this was published on the centenary, the Baptist Missionary Society. Probably a good choice. But Kerry was delighted. He hoped that this newly formed society would send him to Tahiti. That's where he wanted to go. He wanted to go to Tahiti and to minister, I guess, among the cannibals. But in God's providence, another missionary named John Thomas beat him to the punch. And this guy, John Thomas, wrote a letter to the committee proposing that he and one helper be sent to India. Now, John Thomas was a trained medical doctor. He had already spent time in Bengal. He could speak Bengali, and he was already engaged in missionary work, and he was a Baptist. And so there had already been a Baptist missionary in India by this time, this medical doctor, John Thomas. And so this wasn't Kerry's plan. He wanted to go. He wanted to be the pioneer, but he saw in Thomas's request the sovereign hand of God, and he agreed to accompany John Thomas to India the following spring and to become an assistant in the work. This is the humility of William Kerry. And so with God's help, he'd broken through the barriers to foreign missions in his own denomination. He challenged hyper-Calvinism. He had won a decisive victory. But the more daunting barrier was the one that existed in his own home, the one that existed in his own family. He had successfully persuaded his colleagues in ministry at the association. Now he needed to persuade his wife. And at this time, she was 8 months pregnant. She was about to give birth to a son. 29 years old, Dorothy Kerry had never seen the ocean. She'd never traveled more than a couple miles outside of her town. People didn't travel the world back then. She just knew her own village. And so when Kerry told his wife that he was leaving for India, I think this was in December, and he said, "Dear, I'm going to be leaving for India in April." And he said, "I've already announced it to the association." He didn't even discuss it with her. He just told her what he was going to do. Well, how do you think that went over? It didn't go over well. She was devastated. She was absolutely opposed. Moreover, his own church on Harvey Lane, the church is just starting to heal and to turn around and move forward, and now they're going to lose their pastor. And so the church isn't in favor of it. And what about his mom and dad? Well, his dad says, "This is the folly of a man gone mad." His dad wasn't in favor of it. He was opposed from every side in his family, but for his part, he was determined to go as a missionary to India, even if it meant going alone. He believed that God called him to the task. He believed that a failure to obey God's voice would be outright disobedience to the Lord. Now, understandably, this part of Kerry's story has raised some difficult questions. And it has left a stain on his reputation. Was he justified in giving his wife this ultimatum? And he basically said to her, "Either you can come with me to India with the family, or else you can stay here in England. But either way, I'm going." It's hard to evaluate the situation from our historical distance. For what it's worth, I think Kerry was wrong. I think he was wrong to put his family in that position. It does indeed cast a shadow on his legacy. As a husband, he should have been more understanding to the concerns and fears of his wife. At the very least, he should have discussed it with her. At the very least, he should have delayed the departure, given her time to process it rather than forcing it on her so suddenly. I can tell you this as a pastor, and I think the elders would agree, we wouldn't commission a missionary from our church if the husband and wife weren't on the same page. We wouldn't do it. We husbands are responsible, first of all, to be shepherds in our own homes, to lovingly guide our wives and children. That is our primary duty and calling in life before anything else. And sadly, it's often been the case that pastors and missionaries have sacrificed their families on the altar of ministry, and that the wives and the children have paid a steep price. Many missionaries who went to the field and left their children in boarding schools. But whatever we think of Kerry's decision to move forward without his wife and children, there's no question this decision was devastating to the future course of their family. At the last minute, under extreme duress, Dorothy begrudgingly consented to go. She finally said, "I will go." But the severe trials that she faced in India shattered her mental stability. After enduring a long voyage at sea, culture shock in a faraway land, poverty, dysentery, tropical illness, malaria, the death of another child, 5-year-old son, Peter, she had a breakdown. She lost her grip on reality. She began to falsely accuse her husband of having affairs with other women. She was often seen berating him on the streets, even attacking him physically. And eventually her mental condition worsened to the point where she needed to be confined to a locked room. It's a very sad part of the story. Kerry's children also suffered a great deal in India. Their father was consumed with the work of translation. He did not spend a lot of time with his children. The mother was often unable to care for the children. And so Kerry's two oldest boys, William and Felix, were often left to fend for themselves, and the responsibility of raising and disciplining these boys fell upon the other missionaries. And so when it came to his family life, William Kerry reminds us, all of our heroes are men with clay feet. And we learn not only from the spiritual accomplishments of great men and women from the past, but also from their failures and sins. We can and we should admire the accomplishments of this man and of other great godly men of the past. We should never set them on a pedestal. We must never idolize anybody. He reminds us that all people, even the reformers, were sinners like us. Just people in need of God's grace. Well, so far we've considered Carey's contribution in challenging the hyper-Calvinism of his denomination, helping to overcome the theological inertia. You know, even before he set a foot on Indian soil, God had already used him tremendously. Before he even went to India, the revolution was already underway. There's no controversy in the church today surrounding the ongoing validity of the Great Commission. We owe that in large measure to William Carey. You know, friends, one of the slogans of the later Reformation era, and Ryan mentioned this yesterday at the Reformation party, is this slogan, Semper Reformanda. This is the idea that the church must continually be reforming itself, continually returning to the authority of Scripture. And I think this is a great example of this principle. During the 18th century, the Baptist denomination stagnated in their mission. The doctrine of God's sovereign election, which is a good doctrine, but it was a good doctrine that was being used as an excuse for sin and for disobedience. William Carey was not a reformer in the sense of John Calvin and Martin Luther, but we see in his ministry the important principle of Semper Reformanda, the need of the church to continually reform herself, to continually go back to the authority of the Scripture, lest we slide into spiritual apathy, lest we lose our saltiness in the world, lest we end up in a position of outright apostasy so that the Lord would remove our lampstand altogether. It's happened many, many times. You know, you go to Northampton where Jonathan Edwards led the revivals. Do you know what's on the church today? LGBT flag on Jonathan Edwards' great church in Northampton. It does not take much for a church to slide. Semper Reformanda. We must continually be going back to the Word of God so that we do not drift from it. Well, friends, there's a great deal more we could say about the next phase of his life and ministry. For our time this morning and our purposes this morning, I'm only going to give you a highlight. This is covering 40 years in 10 minutes. William Carey did indeed leave for India in the summer of 1793. To his immense joy, his wife and family came with him. Getting to India was a challenge in and of itself, as this might be hard for us to believe. The 18th century, do you know that the British government and the East India Company were absolutely and utterly opposed to missions? We think about 18th century Britain as Christendom. They hated missionaries. They wanted no missionaries in India. Why? Because they thought that the gospel would get in the way of empire building and financial gain. And so Carey and Thomas were denied travel permits by the British government. The government started to interfere. They said, we're not going to let you travel to India. And so what did William Carey and John Thomas do? They said, well, I guess Romans 13. Nope. They committed civil disobedience. They said, we must obey God rather than man. And they made plans to get on the boat without their legal paperwork. Unfortunately, their plan to enter India illegally was exposed before they could get on the boat. And the solution to their legal dilemma was not to give up hope, but to travel on a Danish ship and to set up their mission in a part of India that was under the control of Denmark, which wanted missionaries, unlike England. And that's exactly what they did. You couldn't climb on a plane. It took, the story of them getting on this ship is incredible. I don't have time to tell it to you, but if you read a biography, just getting on the boat, it was a miracle. And the sea voyage took 5 months in total. At one point, they almost sunk. There was a storm so severe that the ship almost sunk. But having arrived safely in India, Carey was immediately burdened by the sheer density of people in the villages, by the gross idolatry that was being practiced by the Hindus. He wasn't just shocked by the Hindus, he was shocked by the Europeans who had grown up in Christian churches, but he said they left their religion behind in England. Just totally irreligious. His first few months in India were filled with difficulties. Dorothy and the children were almost killed by dysentery. They brought with them 150 pounds. That's not a lot of money. It was more money then than it is now, but it's not a lot of money. And the money quickly ran out. Dr. Thomas, which the mission didn't know, Dr. Thomas was severely in debt and was being chased by creditors. He had vastly underestimated the cost of living in India. He told them, "You guys, it'll be no problem. Just send us." Well, they didn't bring enough money. And Thomas, because he was being chased by creditors, he practically abandoned the Carey family. He was desperately trying to pay off his debts and to avoid the creditors. And so Carey and his family found themselves basically alone in a foreign land. Sick with dysentery, too poor to buy bread for the family, living in a dilapidated shack. Not surprisingly, Dorothy's mental health began to deteriorate immediately. In the following months, Carey relocated the family to a plot of land on the side of the jungle so that they could clear some trees and maybe do a little bit of basic farming. The downside was that this region was infested with man-eating tigers that often attacked and killed and ate people. And so Carey moved there with his family. Even the locals didn't want to live there. But by the summer of 1794, Carey had managed to secure a better paying job in Mundambati. He was hired to manage a factory that was producing indigo dye, which is a blue dye that was made from plants. And so Carey had to learn a new business so that he could survive. He was sick with malaria for most of the year. Their young son, Peter, contracted a fever and died. Innumerable challenges and griefs in the early years in India, but Carey's employment in northern Bengal, it forced him to learn the Bengali language in a short period of time. And so by 1795, this is 2 years in the mission, he is already preaching on the streets in Bengali, broken Bengali, but he's communicating with the people. And there are crowds of hundreds of people gathering in the market to listen to this European foreigner talk about his strange religion and about God's son. Hundreds gathering to listen to his preaching, but not one responding to the gospel. Just curiosity, but no results. As Carey got acclimatized to his new life in India, he became increasingly alarmed by the demonic religious and cultural practices, the grip that the Hindu religion had on the people. There was, on the one side, the caste system, which ranked people into various social classes and treated the lower classes as less than human. This was a horrendous form of racial bigotry, fracturing Indian society, being practiced in the name of their Hindu religion, and denying the image of God in all men. In addition, Carey observed a grotesque religious practice called hook swinging. You've got a picture so you can see it for yourself. Two metal hooks put through a man's back and the person suspended in the air and swung around a pole on long ropes, a form of worship. Carey observed a number of murderous practices that were accepted in Hindu culture, the custom of sati, where the widow, if a man would die, the widow would be burned alive on the man's funeral pyre, and the children would be left orphaned and destitute. He saw the way in which lepers were treated. They were drowned, or else they were thrown alive into pits and burned to death. He saw infant children thrown alive by their own parents into the Ganges River to be eaten by crocodiles, a sacrifice to false demonic gods of the Hindu faith. Carey was so grieved by these brutal, murderous practices, he set himself to working for their abolition. He wanted to see social reform in India. This was a vision of biblical justice that would occupy his life for the next 40 years. Friends, listen to me. In our own time, we have been taught, our children have been taught in the public school system, and they continue to be taught this insidious lie that all cultures, that all religions are equal. It's an insidious lie. It's a damnable lie. And Carey knew that it was a damnable lie. He witnessed it with his own eyes. He understood in his day, as we've got to understand in our day, any culture that is not being governed according to the moral precepts of God's word and law will degenerate into unspeakable forms of wickedness. I don't care what culture it is. Any culture that is not being governed according to God's moral law will degenerate into unspeakable forms of depravity and injustice. The church of our generation, we must reject this damnable lie that all cultures and all religions are morally equal. It's part of the lie of multiculturalism. We must again capture a vision of cultural reformation. So I thank God for the Ezra Institute. Vision of cultural reformation. We must evaluate our culture. We must evaluate every other culture against the touchstone of the unchanging precepts of God's word. We must see in our modern context, for example, which many people don't understand this, we must see it. Do you know that the practice of abortion in this country is every bit as wicked and depraved as throwing children to crocodiles? Every bit. Do you understand this, friends, that the Canadian government's willingness to euthanize the sick and the elderly and the mentally ill is every bit as wicked as throwing a leper in a pit and burning him to death? Do you understand this, friends, that the mutilation of the body in the name of transgender and LGBT rights is just as cruel and just as grotesque as swinging on ropes and hooks? It's just as grotesque. And so we must, in our day, reject this demonic lie of cultural neutrality. And the church must get off of the fence. Must get off of the fence when it comes to matters of culture and social reform. It is such a sad reality in the evangelical church today, the Canadian church today. We have given up. It breaks my heart. We've given up. We have given up on the idea of reforming the pagan culture around us. And what have we chosen instead? We have chosen to retreat into the own walls of our personal piety. As long as you have personal prayer life and a nice time on Sunday morning, everything's fine. And Christians today in our country have convinced themselves it is wrong to speak truth to the culture. They think it's wrong. They say it's not the church's job. Don't worry about the culture war, they say. We've already lost. What's the point? Don't worry about politics, they say. It's not our job. It just divides people. Don't worry about how the non-Christians live, they say. They don't have the Bible. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And we're led to believe it's a distraction from the gospel, and our pulpits are silent, and the Christians are oblivious. As our whole culture degenerates and plunges into this abyss of moral depravity. That's where we are. When William Carey looked at the stunning depravity of Hinduism in northern Bengal, he was appalled. It made him sick. And just as Wilberforce in England was determined to bring the slave trade to an end, Carey was determined to bring murderous, religious, pagan practices to an end. And in large measure, due to his influence, due to the persistence of Christian missionaries in India, do you know what happened? Sati was outlawed by force of law, banned by force of British law. Do you know what happened to lepers? They were treated in hospitals instead of being thrown into pits. Christian, are you as appalled as Carey was when you look at this culture? We must, as Carey was in his day, be determined to do something about it. From the very beginning, Carey was concerned about the depraved, cruel practices of India's religion, but he understood the outward transformation of nations occurs as men and women are inwardly transformed by the power of God's word. And so Carey's top priority in the first few years of ministry was to translate the New Testament into Bengali, which he completed by 1797. Can you imagine that? He's just been there a couple years and he's already translated the Bible, the New Testament, into one language. And as his grasp on that language improved, he revised the Bengali translation a number of times to better convey the meaning of the original text. It was a remarkable accomplishment. Carey went on from that beginning to devote himself to further linguistic studies so the Bible would be available in all the languages and dialects spoken by the Indian people. Particularly important to Carey was the production of a Sanskrit translation of the Bible, because that was the primary language in India from which all the other dialects were derived. And because it was considered to be the literary language of the Indian culture. Although Carey was involved extensively in open-air preaching and in tract distribution, his main contribution to the mission was Bible translation. This was the task to which he devoted most of his time and effort. By the end of his 40 years in India, Carey had accomplished a remarkable amount of progress. Full translations of the entire Bible into six Indian languages. Six Indian languages and portions of the Bible being translated into dozens of other languages. His extensive work in Bible translation earned him an honorary doctorate from Brown University in Rhode Island, which was founded as a Baptist university. Carey's work set the stage for further work in translation as more missionaries were raised up and sent out into other parts of the world. Adoniram Judson, who met William Carey on his way to Burma. Carey's expertise in the Indian languages opened the door to a long-standing professorship at Fort William College in Calcutta. He went every day the 12 miles to Calcutta, devoted himself to his studies. He acted as a government translator. He provided a source of funding for the mission and for his own family. From his teenage years, Carey had shown an unusual talent for language learning. God used this to open the scriptures to millions of people who would never have otherwise heard about Christ. Through his love for the Bible, his lifelong commitment to translating scripture, Carey was demonstrating his commitment to the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. His conviction about the final authority of the Bible, the power of God's word, which alone can raise the spiritually dead to life. And Carey believed, as Paul taught in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Carey's confidence was not in the latest fad. It was not in the coolest music. It was not in the latest best-selling leadership book. It was not in the latest strategy for church growth. His confidence was in one place, the Word of God. He believed that God works through the Word. How we must recapture that confidence in our generation. The church has just lost the confidence in the Word. We turn anywhere and everywhere except for the Word. We must know, we must believe. God uses His Word to advance the interests of His kingdom on earth. God's Word is the primary means. It is the primary means through which the lost are convicted of sin and brought to saving faith. Do you believe that, Christian? We need to be confident in the Word of God to do the work of God. Forget the music. Forget the fads. Forget the gimmicks. The first 5 years of Carey's ministry spent in Mundumbadi. In 1799, a door opens for the mission to relocate to Serampore. This was a Danish colony 12 miles from Calcutta. And Carey lived the rest of his life in Serampore. Once he went to India, he never returned to England. Just imagine that. He left in the 1790s and he never went back. It was in Serampore that Carey would link up with two other missionary families, the Wards and the Marshmans, who'd been sent out by the association to join him. Together, these missionary families established a thriving outpost for the gospel, and they enjoyed close fellowship and partnership in the work. The Marshmans ran a boarding school. Carey continued on in the work of Bible translation. They got printing presses. They made movable type in all of the different English languages so they could begin to print Bibles in different languages. After Dorothy's death in 1807, Carey married two more times. By God's grace, all of his sons became followers of Christ. Two of them served as missionaries. One of them served alongside of Adoniram Judson in Burma. Most of Carey's major achievements took place in Serampore. It was there that his colleagues faced some of their greatest challenges. It was in Serampore that the mission saw their first Indian convert after 7 years. 7 years of preaching and labor before they saw one profession of faith. And there he is. His name was Krishna Pal. He came into contact with the mission due to a dislocated shoulder. And at that point, John Thomas happened to be around. He was still in and out of the story, but John Thomas set the shoulder, fixed the shoulder. The missionary shared the gospel with Krishna Pal. Within a month, he reported back to Dr. Thomas that he was a believer. He had trusted in Christ. There was one man prior to Krishna Pal who had made a profession of faith. His baptism was scheduled, but he never showed up. And it's believed that he may have been murdered before he was able to be baptized. But Krishna Pal, the first convert, the first one to break caste, he ate with the missionaries, which was forbidden to high caste Hindus. And most of his family became Christians. And in the wake of this amazing breakthrough, hundreds more were converted from a variety of castes and backgrounds. The Serampore missionaries insisted from the beginning every Christian convert would break completely from the Hindu caste system. They were not willing to allow any Hindu syncretism into the early Indian church. They insisted, believers are brothers in Christ. We are equals. We don't relate to one another as superiors and inferiors. There's no room for racial bigotry in the church. But because of their radical break with paganism, the new converts faced intense persecution. They were rejected by their families. They were persecuted and evicted by their Hindu landlords. Some were murdered for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Nevertheless, Krishna Pal went on to become a devoted Christian, an effective preacher, and a zealous missionary. He was one of the finest preachers in India by the time of his death. He wrote many hymns. And by the time that Krishna died in 1822, the Serampore mission had baptized over 1,400 people. The sacrifice, the stubborn persistence of the missionaries paid off. A lot of the persecution came from the direction of Hinduism. At times, persecution came from the government. Several times, the city of Serampore changed hands between the British and the Danish, and whenever the city was under the control of Britain, the missionaries faced intense persecution. At one point, the British government was so severe in their persecution, so restrictive, that all preaching, all tract distribution was forbidden in the city. New missionaries weren't allowed to enter into the city, and the existing missionaries thought they were going to be kicked out of the country altogether. The East India Trading Company was openly hostile to any Christian influence. And so for a time, the future of the mission looked bleak, but God intervened. And he used the political influence of none other than William Wilberforce, who was an MP back in England, to overrule these enemies of Christ and to grant freedom to the missionaries. Be encouraged, friends. I was encouraged by this. We are not the first people in the British Commonwealth to face off against wicked antichrist government. We're not the first people in the world. We're not even the first ones in the British Commonwealth. Another hardship the mission faced was a fire that broke out in 1812, and it burned the print shop to the ground. Absolutely devastating blow. Carey lost hundreds of handwritten, irreplaceable manuscripts. I think I read in the one biography, he lost 6 years of work. 6 years of work. I almost lost my hard drive last year. It fell during the membership class, and I thought I lost 6 years of sermons. But can you imagine losing 6 years of work? For several years, he'd been working on a Sanskrit lexicon. He thought that would be an invaluable tool for future translators of the Bible, but that lexicon was destroyed in the fire. Friends, it is sometimes hard for us to understand the providence of God. Do you sometimes find it difficult? I do. You look at events that happen in the world, events that happen in our own lives, it doesn't make sense. Carrie didn't give up. Through the grief of bereavement, the loss of spouses and children, the experience of grinding poverty, tropical sicknesses, the burning down of the print shop, the persecution of the British government, the slowness of winning converts, later on, severe friction between the missionaries in India and the missionary society back in England. Through all of those challenges, the missionaries persevered in the work. They didn't give up. And Carey once said to his nephew Eustace, he said, "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. I can plod." Carey's 40-year ministry contains many helpful lessons for the church today. One of the greatest lessons we can take from this story is Carey's example of perseverance. He described himself as a plodder. His faithful example of plodding and perseverance reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 6, verse 9, where Paul says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Carey's great-grandson, who wrote one of the biographies, recorded a tradition about his great-grandfather, which said that one day in India, when Carey was entering his pulpit, he found a pair of old shoes hanging from the desk, from the pulpit. It was a scorner's reminder of his early employment, because shoemakers, leather workers, and tanners in India was one of the despised castes. It was one of the lowest jobs that you could do in India. Carey simply said in response to this public insult, "The God who can do for and through a poor shoemaker the much as he has done for and through me can bless and use anyone. The very humblest may trust in him." William Carey finished his race in the year 1834. He completed the work God gave him to do. By the time of his death, Carey's name was known throughout the whole world. His example of courageous perseverance sparked a global missionary movement. There are now dozens of missionary societies from many different Protestant denominations, sending hundreds of missionaries to the far corners of the earth. Carey himself had translated the Bible into many foreign languages, paving the way for ministries such as Wycliffe Bible Translators, the ongoing work in Bible translation. He helped to pull the English Baptists out of the error of hyper-Calvinism. He, by God's grace, was used to unleash a renewal of missionary and evangelistic zeal. He founded a university in Serampore for the training up of young men as pastors and as Bible translators, and that university still exists today. I don't know if we could recommend that somebody go there today, but it's still there today as a theology school and a liberal arts university. He had been instrumental in the abolition of widow burning. He had worked diligently towards social and cultural and political reform. He opposed the British slave trade and lived to see it abolished through the political influence of his friend Wilberforce. William Carey was born in obscurity and poverty. He died as a celebrity. Even more amazing is that he never let his celebrity go to his head. He was humble and servant-hearted to the end. In fact, these were the words that Carey requested to be inscribed on his tombstone: "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." Just a simple tombstone that you can still see in Serampore. William Carey had expected great things from God, and he had attempted great things for God. His final wish, however, was to be forgotten, and to give all of the glory back to the Lord. May it be so of us and of our generation. Amen.